Father, would you now impress upon us what it is to have been baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus, and what it means to walk in newness of life, because with Him we have been raised from the dead by Your glory. Lord, would You cause Your Spirit to come and give life to people who need to believe? Would You cause the conviction to take place that needs to humble the proud or draw some to repentance? Lord, would You cause Your work to be done in Your people as the Spirit works through Your Word? Father, we pray that You would cause us to feel these realities in a new and fresh way, and we ask that You would transform us from one degree of glory to another into the image of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite you to imagine that you awaken. And as you begin to sense your surroundings and realize where you are, you perceive that all around you are dead corpses. Dead corpses of people, dead corpses of animals, and there's a smell arising from these corpses, and the flies are buzzing, and they're touching you. And you feel a revulsion that causes you to spring to your feet and flee. And the reason I invite you to consider that image is because there are these twin powers at work in this letter that Paul is writing to the Romans. I would invite you to take your Bible and open this morning to Romans chapter 6. And the twin powers that Paul is going to be describing here are the powers of sin and death. And what Paul is describing is the way that believers have been awakened. And in Christ Jesus, believers have been raised from the dead, so that the revulsion that you would feel if you were to awaken in a room full of corpses is something like what we should feel toward the sin and death that surrounds us in the world. So in this text, in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul is going to focus our attention in verses 1 through 4 on death. And then in verses 5 through 11, he's going to explore the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 12 through 14, this outline is on your bulletin, he's going to tell us how we should live in response to these realities. So, very simple outline here: death, resurrection, and the life that issues from resurrection. And here's the main point of this. What Paul is teaching here in Romans 6, 1 through 14 is this. Those who believe in Jesus, those who have turned from their sins, trusted in Christ, and been baptized into Christ Jesus, are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. And because of that, we should not remain in sin. We have been made alive. We've been raised up with Him, united with Him in His death and resurrection. Therefore, we should not remain in sin. So let's look together at Romans 6 in verses 1 through 4, where Paul introduces these concepts of death. So he asks this question in Romans 6, 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, in order to get our minds around why he's asking this question, we need to look back at verse 17, where, speaking of what Adam did, Paul says in Romans 5:17, "If because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man." So here's death being personified. It's as though death is a person who's now seated on the throne of the universe, and death is now reigning over the world. Death is being personified as reigning through Adam's sin. And then Paul says in verse 17, "If that's the case, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, because of this abundance of grace and the free gift of life, there's another reigning that takes place among those who receive that free gift. And then down in verse 21, Paul says this in Romans 5, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. And I passed over verse 20 where he says the law came in to increase the trespass, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the idea is, the more sin there is, the more grace is visible among those who reign in life, those who have received the free gift of righteousness. And that's prompting this question. Well, if there's more sin to show more grace, well, why don't we commit more sin? Why don't we continue in sin so that more grace will be displayed? And when Paul asks this, when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? The idea of continuing in sin, he uses the same language that he uses elsewhere to talk, for instance, in Colossians 1:23 about continuing in the faith. Or in 1 Timothy 4:16, he uses the same terminology to tell Timothy to continue in the truths of the gospel and in the disciplines of reading the word. So when Paul says, are we to continue in sin? He's not talking about occasional stumbling. He's not talking about waywardness that arises from our ignorance, our stupidity, and our weakness. He's not talking about us blowing it. He's talking about us deciding, I am going to persist in sin. I am going to harden myself against this pull for me to repent, and I am going to continue to do this that I know is sinful. That's the question he's asking. Are we to persist? Are we to continue in sin to cause grace to abound? It's a little like asking, do you want to live in the midst of all those corpses? Do you want to stay there with those dead things touching you and the flies landing on you? And the answer is as it should be there in verse 2. By no means. No, I don't want to live there. I do not want to live in this stench. I do not want these things that are decomposing rubbing up against me. That's disgusting. I've got to get out of here. So then he asks in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And I think this prompts a question. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean, how can we who died to sin? In what sense have we died to sin? Paul is going to answer that question for us. But let me just dwell here on this assertion that we have died to sin. How can we die to sin? That's setting up the question, how can we still live in it? But there's an assertion there, we've died to sin. Now maybe you're sitting here and you're not a believer in Jesus. And if you're not a believer in Jesus and you haven't been plunged into the baptismal waters and brought up out of those waters, you haven't died to sin. If you're not turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, you are alive to sin and you are dead to the things of God. But if you've trusted in Christ and you've been baptized, you've died to sin, but maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, it sure doesn't feel like it sometimes. And as we continue in this passage, I think we'll see things where Paul is dealing with that reality. So he asks this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then it's as though he's going to answer the question, when did I die to sin, Paul? How did I die to sin? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When did you die to sin? When you were baptized. That's when you died to sin. When you were baptized into Jesus, what's happening is, it's as though you are dying with Christ and being buried with Christ. That's when you died to sin. If you're a believer here this morning and you have not been baptized, You ought to want to be baptized. You ought to want to experience this. You ought to desire to have this experience that marks, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead with Christ. When he was crucified, that counts for me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then Paul says in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Notice how he's crucified on the cross. That kills me. He's buried in the tomb. I'm buried in baptism. That is, I think, obviously what Paul is talking about. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. What this is communicating is that by faith in Jesus, those who trust him, those who have been baptized, are united to Jesus. This is what Paul says over in Galatians 2:20 when he says, it's no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. It's what he's talking about in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 when he says, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Jesus and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We're united to him by faith. In verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. And then at the end of verse 4, Paul says something that is mind-blowing. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Fix your mind on that concept. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now think about what that's saying. Paul is saying that it was the Father's glory that brought about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, what kind of glory is that? It's a life-giving glory, isn't it? That is a life-giving glory of God that overcomes the death of Jesus. It's a transforming glory. It's a glory that takes something that's dead and makes it alive again. There's a renewing aspect of this glory. A redefining glory, isn't it? Dead, no, redefined, alive. And this is also, if we start thinking about what results from Jesus being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, this is also a world-saving glory. God saves through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So by his demonstration of this power, he has saved all who believe. This is a death-defeating glory. Death cannot overcome the glory of God. It's a joy-giving glory. It's a sin-overcoming glory. It's a curse-removing glory. And purpose-accomplishing glory. And undefeated and undefeatable glory. That's the glory of the Father by which Jesus was raised from the dead. And then the ESV renders the next part. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it says, we too might walk. And here I actually think that the NAS has a couple of words there. It says something like, so we too, or so we also, something like that. That's the idea. And the reason that's important is because what Paul is saying is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way, meaning by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How do we walk in newness of life? How do we experience in our lives the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus? By the glory of the Father. That is a glory that will not be defeated. That is a glory that will accomplish its purpose. So you may be sitting here and you may be thinking to yourself, it doesn't feel like I'm dead to sin. I say to you that if you have repented of your sins and if you are trusting in Christ, Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will complete it. He cannot be defeated. You're to walk by the glory of God that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 1 when he's praying for the Ephesians. And he prays that they would know in Ephesians 1:19 the immeasurable greatness of his power. And then he starts talking in verse 20 and following about what that power accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the power that is at work in those who believe. It's a power that raises the dead. It's a power that cannot be defeated by any force in the universe. How do we live in response to this? Well, what we want to do is cultivate an appetite for and an appreciation of God's glory. And we want to train our emotions and cultivate habits of mind that recognize corpses for what they are. And demonstrations of God's glory for what they are. So that we hate the one and love the other. This is how we grow in holiness. We become people who love God's glory and who hate sin and death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father. It's the same idea in both lines of the verse. And there's a contrast, isn't there, between the deadness in sin and the newness of life. So the death is overcome by the resurrection of Jesus. And now in verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to elaborate on this concept of being raised with Christ. So he says in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his." And again, I think we should ask, what do you mean, Paul? How have I been united with Jesus in a death like his? Well, the likeness of his death that Paul is talking about here is baptism. He's talking about you, by faith, being united to Christ, which makes it so that when you're put under the waters, you've been crucified with him, you're now being buried with him, and you're going to be raised up out of those waters alive with Christ. We've been united with him in a death like his. I think he's talking about baptism. We shall certainly, now this is future, isn't it? He's not necessarily talking about right now we are raised bodily from the dead, but he says we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul communicates this kind of idea in other places in his writings. In Philippians 3, in verse 21, he speaks of how when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So Paul here in Romans 6:5 is talking about a future resurrection that is guaranteed to those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And now in verse 6, Paul is going to go back to the crucifixion and walk through this again. He says here in verse 6, "We know that our old man was crucified with him." So I said this a moment ago. It's as though by trusting in Jesus, I'm united to Jesus so that when he is crucified, I'm crucified. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, in what sense was the body of sin brought to nothing by us being crucified with Jesus? Paul is obviously not speaking physically, is he? Because physically, we were not put on the cross with Jesus. So we're not thinking in physical, literal concepts when he says we were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Look down at verse 12, where Paul says there, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." So your body of sin has been nullified in verse 6. So verse 12, don't let sin, or sin must not reign, which I think communicates, it could reign, but you can't let it. And there's a command there, right? And I think that communicates the idea that we're not talking about physical bodies being physically crucified with Jesus. And we're not necessarily limited to your outward external body, which is actually the body of sin also. Look, just to explore this idea of the body a little bit, look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Paul says there, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." And all through these passages, it's the law which comes in and makes your sin worse. And you've died to the law through the body of Christ when the body of Christ was crucified, right? And then look down at verse 24 of Romans 7, where Paul says, and I think, honestly, I think he's speaking to those who think to themselves, "I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. And it doesn't seem like the body of sin, Romans 6:6, was nullified." And he says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Notice how body of death looks a lot like mortal body from 6:12. And then in chapter 8, look at Romans 8:10, Paul says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." So your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is in you, and so it's like there are these competing powers at work in you. And Paul is saying your mortal body is going to be raised from the dead through the Spirit, because of the Spirit. And then look at Romans 8:13. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, the deeds of the body, it's clear here, I think, are sinful things that you could still commit, even though, Romans 6:6, you were crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So the body of sin has been brought to nothing. Its power has been broken. But you still have to fight it. You still have to fight it. And we're still awaiting the day when our bodies will be liberated. And look at Romans 8:23, where Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So we are in these bodies of death, not limited to our physical body. The power of sin has been broken, but we're awaiting redemption. So there's a sense in which this has been begun in us, but it hasn't yet been completed. It'll be completed when Christ returns and our bodies are raised and we're given glorified bodies like His own glorious body. Paul says in Romans 6:6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The sad thing about slavery, of any form really, is that when someone has been enslaved, even after they're liberated, they still want to act like slaves. It's like there's a sick and demented and perverted yearning to be under the master or to submit to the master. So you've heard of these Stockholm syndrome and all of these psychological situations where people who have been freed from their captors, they have a kind of perverse longing to be back under the rule of their captors. That's what we're fighting against. The body of sin has been brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That doesn't mean you don't want to be a slave to sin anymore. You've got to fight that. You've got to oppose that. You've got to recognize the power of sin in your life is broken, and we want to work against those desires to be back under its reign. And now Paul is going to elaborate some more on what the resurrection of Jesus means for us being free from sin. So verse 7, he says, "One who has died has been set free from sin." Now, verse 8, "If we have died with Christ," back up to verse 6, "we were crucified with Him. And earlier, we're baptized into his death. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Talking about the future resurrection. And then verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So death, that reigning authority on the throne, its power has been broken. Christ is not under the dominion of death. And we are united to Christ. And now Paul elaborates some more. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin. What does Paul mean he died to sin? I think what he's getting at is the way that Jesus submitted to the Father's will and took on human flesh and was tempted in every way just as we are. And the death that he died to sin. I think what Paul is saying is he crucified his wicked not that he had wicked desires. He crucified himself to sin. He fought temptation. He was tempted. And he overcame. The death he died to sin. That power, the powers of sin and death, was defeated through the triumph of Christ. The death he died to sin once for all. That means he died one time. But the life he lives to God. So, died to sin, there's one power, lives to God, there's the other power. And again, back in 6:4, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And now 6:8, when he says he lives to God, I'm sorry, 6:10, I think what this means is he lives to the glory of God. Paul is saying that Jesus lives for God. And because of these realities, because we have placed our faith in Jesus, and we've been crucified with him, and buried with him, and raised with him, and anticipate a resurrection, and being equipped with a glorious body like his, because of this, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the language of considering yourselves, it's the same language that Paul uses earlier in Romans 4 to talk about God considering people justified. You must consider yourselves this way. In other words, redefine your identity. Think of yourself as someone who is dead to sin. And brothers and sisters, that is going to be an ongoing fight. You will never stop having to do that. You will never stop having to redefine your conception of yourself as a believer in Jesus, someone who is dead to sin. Not until Jesus comes or you are raised from the dead. At that point, you can stop considering yourself dead to sin. It'll be the case. But until then, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. In Victor Hugo's novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, there's a story that I think parallels what we're seeing in this passage. The story goes that this fellow, Edmond Dantes, was wrongfully imprisoned. He was put in this Chateau d'If prison, this island prison off the coast of the Mediterranean there, and he was held there for 17 years. And 6 years into his imprisonment, he met this priest who was also imprisoned that everybody thought was crazy. Because the priest kept saying to people, the guards, if you'll get me out, if you'll help me escape, I'll share my treasure with you. And the priest kept claiming that he had this massive treasure stashed on an island that he would share with anyone who helped him. And they all thought he was crazy, so they called him the mad priest. But the Abbe Faria, this guy's name, he was brilliant. And so he came up with these ways to escape, and his calculations were slightly off. So rather than finding a way out of the prison, he found himself in Edmond Dantes' cell. And for 11 years, Edmond Dantès was given a fabulous education by the mad priest, the Abbé Faria. He was taught language. He was taught economics. He was equipped with everything that the priest knew. And then the priest came to the end. He got to the place where he knew he was going to die. And at last, he revealed to Dantès where the treasure was hidden. And then an exchange took place. What happened was the priest actually died. Sorry if I'm giving away the story for you. It's a great story. The priest actually dies, and Dantès takes the priest's body, and he puts it in his own bed. And then he puts his own living body in the place of the priest, in the body bag. So that when they come and they haul the priest out, and they throw him out into the ocean, it's the living Dantès who's just been liberated by the death of the priest. It's a kind of curious parallel to the way that there's a substitutionary atonement at work in Christianity. I mean, I wonder where Victor Hugo got these ideas. And then what Dantès goes and does is he lives in the power of the life that was given to him by the Abbé Faria. He goes and he finds that wealth and he lives on that great money. And he uses all of the education and all the ways that the Abbé Faria equipped him. He uses it to bring justice and mercy into the world that wronged him. This is what Paul is saying here. There is a power that has been given to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus by which we should live. There is a wealth, a treasure to which we have access in the power of God and in knowing God. And we are to live on that. And we are to bring the knowledge of God, the justice and mercy of God into this reality of life in this world. If you're here today and you're visiting and you're not a believer in Jesus and you haven't been baptized, what we're offering to you is life. What we are offering to you is the opportunity to be reconciled to a just God. And the guilt that you feel, you don't feel that guilt because there are people around you who think that some of the things that you do are wrong. It's not those people imposing that on you. You feel a real guilt because you're offending a real God in your unholy and wretched actions. And what you need to do, the only way that you can lose that guilt is to agree with God that what you've done is wrong and to turn away from those things and place your hope in Jesus. And when you do that, your conscience will be made clean if you will trust in Christ. And you will be declared just. God will consider you righteous in His sight. And you will then be enabled to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you'll find that it's like you've been made alive. You've been made awake, and all around you is death and rotting corpses. And you'll begin to love holiness, and you'll begin to want to get away from death. And there is a power at work through the Holy Spirit that will enable you to do just that. And that's what Paul is now going to address here in verses 12 through 14, as he deals with the life that we should live in response to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he says here in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." That's a command. And we could reword it like this: sin must not reign in your mortal body. Your body's dead because of sin, but you're alive because of Christ. Sin must not reign. You must not stay there among the corpses. You must live in holiness and righteousness. Sin must not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul is talking like those passions are still there. Sin must not reign to make you obey its passions. Those passions, the power of them, has been broken. Verse 6, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's been nullified. So you're not obligated. It's like Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh, you don't owe sin, and you're not under its power. But that doesn't mean the passions are gone. So how do we do this, Paul? How do we consider ourselves dead to sin? How do we grow in holiness? How do we make it so that sin doesn't reign in our lives? Verse 13. Do not present your members. Notice how in verse 12, your mortal body is now parallel to your members here in verse 13. Do not that's like your arms and your legs, the parts of your body. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Once again, sin is viewed here as a power that reigns with death. Don't come to sin and death and offer your members up to it. But, verse 13, present yourselves. Now, I think in verse 12, your mortal body is parallel with the first part of verse 13, your members, which is also parallel with, here in verse 13, yourselves, which I think points to the mortal body, not just being the physical body, it's your whole person. Your mind, your thoughts, your impulses, your desires. Don't present yourselves what you are. Don't present that to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You don't want merely to avoid the sinful behavior. You got to replace that with the antonym of it, with the opposite, the corresponding righteous behavior. So you need to flee sin and replace it by pursuing holiness. So identify the things that you struggle with. Identify your temptations. If you're tempted to be a mean-spirited, nasty-talking, sniping, harsh person with your words, replace all that with compliments, with thanksgiving, with singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and cultivate a mouth that speaks life to other people. And you can apply that to any sin that you're dealing with. You want to flee from the perverse, twisted thing that Satan has made some good gift of God and pursue the gift in righteousness the way God intends. 4, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin and death, these ruling powers, use the law to increase their rule. And what Paul is saying is there's another power that is grace, and grace is reigning through righteousness, as he says at the end of Romans 5. And we, because of our union with Christ, because we've been baptized into his death and buried with him in baptism and raised by the glory of the Father, we're not under sin and death and law. We're under grace. A Christian who lived many, many years ago named John Donne wrote this poem called Death Be Not Proud. And it's like what John Donne is doing in this poem is looking at death reigning on that throne. And he's now addressing, as a Christian, death, the personification of death. And he's going to taunt death in this poem. And he says to death, Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. You don't kill them and you can't kill me, he's saying. And then he goes on to speak of a kind of positive view of death, which because of faith in Jesus, we can embrace with him. We don't have to be people who fear death. Donne says this, he says, from rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be. So what he's doing is comparing rest and sleep to death. And he says, if much pleasure comes from those things, then from thee, death, much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go. Rest of their bones and souls' delivery. So he's taunted death, and then he's celebrated these positive things that we're going to enjoy at death, rest and deliverance. And then he turns again to taunt death. And he says, "Thou, death, art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men. And thus with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." We live because Christ lives, and because he has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are put in position to live by that same glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there are those here who have felt themselves coming awake from this passage, I pray, Lord, that the gospel would indeed prove to be your power for salvation in their lives. And I pray, Lord, that they would see how revolting those corpses are and flee from them and turn to Christ and trust him completely. And Father, if there are those here who are trusting you, have come awake, but who have not been baptized, I pray, Lord, that they would want to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And I pray that they would take the steps they need to take, that they would communicate a desire to obey Jesus in baptism. And Father, for those of us here who are walking with you, those who know you, Lord, would you renew in us the ability and the confidence that we can consider ourselves dead to sin. Make it true in our lives, Lord. Cause us to instinctively respond to these temptations with this revulsion, because we died to that. We're dead to that. There is no more sensory perception of anything pleasurable about that. Make it so, Lord, in our hearts, in our experience. Cause us to be those who live in newness of life by your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.